All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15, and last week in chapter 14, we saw where Absalom and David finally reconnected after 5 years. That Absalom was away for 3 years, and then he was allowed to come back to Jerusalem, but he didn't. David didn't want to see him. They didn't have that. And so there was this 5-year period where Absalom was able to build up a lot of bitterness. He was able to build up a lot of anger and resentment toward his dad. And I think he had some aspirations to take his place. Even part of that, I believe, was the killing of his stepbrother after he had raped his sister. So a lot of things was going on in Absalom's heart, and yet he wanted to get back together. He wanted to see his dad, and so he arranged it where he could see him. And it said in the last verse of chapter 14 that when David saw him, he kissed him. And so there was this reconciliation that was made. And the word reconciliation basically means to make peace with. And so seemingly, outwardly, there was a peace between Absalom and David at this point. But yet, chapter 15, as we get into it tonight, we start to see really some of the things behind Absalom's heart, and they start to come out in this chapter. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, when I read this verse, there's a lot of different things that really jump out at me as I look at this. The first thing is that he provided himself. He provided these things. He took it upon himself. It doesn't say that the Lord provided these things. He provided himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, when it looks at chariots and horses, throughout the whole Old Testament, they're always kind of relayed with and relied upon what the Egyptians had them, and the all of the enemies of Israel always had chariots and horses, and they were the things that they thought would give them an advantage over the Israelites, and yet the Israelites continued to conquer them instead of being conquered by them, because the Israelites had God. And no matter how many horses and chariots you get, it really doesn't make a difference when God is on your side. So he provided himself these chariots and horses, which the Bible also talks to about that the kings were not to acquire for themselves many horses and these kind of things. And so it wasn't the type of thing that God would have for someone that may eventually, or was planning on eventually, becoming king of Israel. And then the last part of this verse where it says, and 50 men to run before him. This I'm mindful of Samuel, when the prophecy that Samuel gave forth, when the people started crying out, "We want a king, we want a king. We want to have a king like all the other nations." And remember, Samuel laid out several things that would happen with them having a king. And one of them would be that they would put the men of the nation to work for them. And so here we see Absalom having these men that would be runners going out ahead of him. And again, this is another comparison with the way that the enemies of Israel would do with their armies and with their kings and their leaders and those type of things. And so we see Absalom starting to make these changes and make these plans, I believe, to really take over the kingdom. And so then that's kind of confirmed, and it goes on here in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand behind the way to the gate." So here we see this is actually the beginning of Absalom's insurrection. This is where it is. He would rise early. In other words, he would get up before David would get up, and he would get off out to there to that gate before David would even have an opportunity to get up at a regular, normal time. And then verse 2 goes on, "So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Your case is good and right. And remember, the gate of the city where Absalom was going to, the gate would be the place where all of the different court and legal transactions were carried out, where counsel was given to people as they would come in, and they would be coming to see the king to be able to get this counsel and this advice. And so he began his revolution there, sitting at this gate and saying to people, "I sympathize with you. I sympathize with you. I wish I could help you. The king is obviously too busy. Now, if I were king, I would take care of your concern." Because it's interesting that he said, "Your case is good and right." Notice it said that he would say this to everyone that came in. So I'm mindful of, in the New Testament, when Paul said to Timothy, in the end times, people are going to acquire onto themselves people with itching ears. People that want to have their ears tickled, want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to have their toes stepped on. And so Absalom, I think he's sitting there saying, "Your case is good and right," no matter what it was. He wasn't really trying to judge them righteously or with justice. He was just trying to give them a blanket approval, tickling their ears, so to speak, to get them on his side, to bring them over to his corner in that kind of a way. Then verse 4 goes on. It says, Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's interesting there in verse 4, Oh, that I were there. Oh, that I would give him justice. I'm mindful of Isaiah 14 when Satan, you know, how many times it was about him. I can raise myself above the Almighty. I. And so we see Absalom had a real I problem here. A major I problem. And so Absalom is undermining the king's authority, his dad's authority. And it says that he stole the hearts of men. He was there at the gate meeting the people and saying, "Oh, the king must be too busy to hear your case." And he was stole their hearts. He got them onto his side. He tickled their ears and didn't really tell them the truth, didn't really care about the truth that much. He just got them over to his side. He was like, today he was a real politician at that point. And so verse 7 starts out and says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years." Now this 40 years, some commentators say that this is 40 years from the very time that David was first anointed, and even from prior to that, because David, it looks like, was only king for 40 years. And so somewhere along the line, they're not really sure why this statement, or exactly the 40-year period that is really being referred to here in this respect. But it could refer to the time that had passed actually since David's first anointing, when he was anointed with his brothers and that type of thing, or when he was anointed with before as king over all Israel. So then verse 7 goes on, "That Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" Now, where there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about or shows even that he ever made such a vow. He may have. We don't really know. It's not really a thing that's clarified. But it seems to me, as you look at the context of this chapter, that this was a way of getting to Hebron. This is a way of continuing this rebellion against King David at this point. So he says, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. And so verse 8 says, for your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So he sent these spies out, and as the spies is kind of in the context with the same word as could be messenger. He sent these messengers out into the different tribes and the different places where these people, as they had been coming to the gate, and he had asked them, where do you reside from? And they said, such and such cities. I'm sure that he sent these spies or these messengers out into those, especially those particular cities where he had already tickled the people's ear from those cities. And he went in there and he was able to say to them, when you hear the trumpet sound, say that Absalom reigns in Hebron. So why did he set up his kingdom there in Hebron? Why did he want to go back there? Why was that the place that he needed to do it? Well, first and foremost, Hebron was his hometown. But I think more importantly, Hebron was once the capital city of Israel before David moved it to Jerusalem. So when David moved the capital to Jerusalem, the men of Hebron probably were a little bit upset about it. So I believe Absalom was capitalizing on their dissatisfaction with David. You know, if you want to get somebody upset at somebody like that, you go to somewhere where they've already got something stirring up. The pot's already been stirred up a little bit. And so he knew what was going on there. So he went back to Hebron and says, when you hear the trumpet sound, everybody yell out that Absalom is king in Israel. So now the trumpets, how are they going to hear the trumpets all over the land? Well, I think was they would have these messengers or these spies, and they would probably have things as one would barrel it off, they would hear it, and they would just keep it going throughout the land. It's kind of like gossip. You know, once you start to gossip about something, it just continues to spread. There's no real way to contain it. And you notice how gossip always gets enlarged? It gets worse and worse. It starts out as one little thing, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger as it goes around from place to place. And so this trumpet sound evidently was able to spread throughout the villages and the tribes of Israel. Then look at verse 11. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So in other words, these 200 men, the Bible's basically saying they weren't going knowingly to rebel against David. They were just, okay, well, let's go with Absalom to fulfill his vow, and that's kind of where it seems to be in the context. Then verse 12 says, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, David's own very counselor, David's counselor from his city from Gilah, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. They continued to gather around, and you know, when you make enough noise and create enough excitement, more people come around, it seems. And yet, we find this David's counselor. David greatly valued Ahithophel's wise counsel. He valued his counsel. Why did Absalom think Ahithophel would transfer his allegiance from David to himself? Well, again, there could be a couple possibilities. I think the reason might have been because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. See, and so no doubt he was aware of the fact that David had done injustice to his family by killing Bathsheba's husband and having this affair with her. If that was, in fact, the case, Absalom could have just exploited the weakness that he had toward David, and he used it for his own purposes, his own gain. He just took a little bit of something and, again, kept stirring that pot, kept making it sound worse, and used Ahithophel to come on over to his side. So I point this out and show you the danger, because there's danger in allowing bitterness to take a root within your soul, because it always will lead to destruction. We saw it last week with Absalom, because he was allowed this 5-year period, or David allowed this 5-year period, and that built up, and now we see the results of what Absalom's doing. And the same thing here, probably with Ahithophel. He had something down deep there, possibly against David, because of what David had done in his family, and it leads to destruction. Evidently, Ahithophel had never really dealt with this matter with David. He never probably went to David and said, "Hey, look, I've heard you did this, and I believe you did this. What about this?" He never gave it an opportunity. There was no communication. And that's so important between all of us. We need to all have good communication with one another. So because of that, he defected from David, and we see him siding now with Absalom and ultimately dying. So upset was he by the situation. See, it just led to death. It led to destruction. And that's why bitterness and unforgiveness is always the end result. So that where the Lord may keep us, all of us, from that type of unforgiveness or that kind of bitterness. Like Absalom, we'll find ourselves hung up if we don't deal with it directly. If we don't confront it and acknowledge it and get it out, we have to get it out. We have to confront those kind of situations and let it know, not, so it doesn't simmer in our hearts. We talked about this a lot on Sunday, about our battles not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and principalities of the dark air. That's where these battles come from. And so we have to fight the real battle. And our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. So now verse 13, we see that David is going to end up having to flee from Jerusalem because of all this. Look at verse 13. "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" See, the men of Israel said to David back in chapter 5, they actually said, "You are bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh," begging him to be their king. They were ready to do anything and everything for him, but now their hearts are after Absalom. And so when David was told this, he understood what it meant. He understood when the men of Israel came to him and wanted him to be king instead of Saul, he saw what that meant. He saw when the people are behind you that way, that nothing is impossible for them. That's when the Bible says, when God seen them building, you know, the Tower of Babel, he said, if they continue in one mind and in one heart, nothing will be impossible for them. So I think David understood when he got this word that the men of Israel's hearts were toward Absalom. He knew, boy, man, I gotta deal with this. I can't deal with it this way. I've gotta get out of here. It's basically what it says. And so here they reject David's leadership, and they side with this one who had stolen their hearts. Paul would write to the church of Rome. He would say, "I urge you, brethren, to avoid those who would cause divisions and offenses." Avoid those that come in and kind of start to complain and gaguzo, the Bible Hebrew word is. They start to gaguzo with one another about something, and one person may be happy about everything, and then all of a sudden they hear this complaining. Oh, yeah. All of a sudden, they're relating to it as well. And, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that. And they probably don't feel the same way, but yet they start to go along with it. And so Absalom is the quintessential example of one who should be avoided. This type of person that would sit at the gate, tickling ears, and saying whatever anybody wanted to hear just to get people on their side. That's the type of person Paul was talking to the Romans about to avoid, to not to get around them. And see, it's easy for the believers out in the world, out in the workplace, when people know you're a believer and they start ganging up on you, so to speak, and they start saying all these different things, and the enemy uses them sometimes to just start to bring a little bit of doubt in our life. We stand, and the enemy uses doubt like a wedge. He gets the very point in, and then he keeps kicking it in and getting wider and wider. And so avoid those that would cause division or ascension within the body and without those that you come in contact out in the world. Those are all important things at that point. So avoid that type of person. Now, verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. So he goes, and his servants, those that have been committed to him and faithful to him, said, "We'll go with you wherever you go." See, with the forces of Absalom just kind of gathered outside the city, David desires to spare Jerusalem. He desired not to allow the battle to take place at Jerusalem and to keep it from being destroyed. He gathers up his household, his servants, all except for 10 concubines, and they leave the city just to protect, if nothing else, the city of Jerusalem and the tabernacle and the things that were there in Jerusalem. He gathers up and he goes to depart from there to keep the city safe. Verse 17 says, "And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king." 600 men. Remember, the 600 were with David. They were that part of that group we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 22. That group of men, when David was fleeing from Saul, when he was running from Saul and he was out there in the wilderness, men who were discontent, men who were in debt, men who were distressed and depressed, these were the men that gathered around David. And they remained with him. David used these ragtag renegades as the base for his army. And we see that he had success with them. We see that he used these men that were down and out, and he received victory. He had victory with them. He didn't gather for himself horses and chariots. He didn't have these 600 men or even 50 of them run out before him. He was a true shepherd. He was a true leader. See, these renegades, these ragtag renegades, they were his army. And this group is a perfect picture of us as the body of Christ today. We're in debt, we're distressed, we're discontent a lot of times, and yet we find ourselves continuing to gather around a greater than David, actually the son of David, Jesus. We're that same ragtag army. See, these men were transformed into a crack unit of excellent troops. These were the best of the best. These were the SEAL Team 6 of the day, because they formed into this kind of army. Why? Because they were around David and they became like him. As we're around Jesus more and more, we become more and more like him. That's what that sanctification process does for us. And these men, because they endured real difficulties and real tribulations with David, they formed into a tight group of loyal, capable soldiers. Loyal, capable soldiers. That's what we become. We're soldiers in the Lord's army. Soldiers in the Lord's army. We gather around our Jesus and we endure trials. But those very trials that we endure produce in us abilities and capabilities to be able to serve Him that much better. Those trials are those things that equip us. Just as these 600 men became a crack troop of soldiers, as we go through these trials and these tribulations, the same thing comes about for us. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, for now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus." See, these testings, these testing by fire is preparing us for that revealing of Jesus when He comes back. And when it talks about these trials and these tribulations and these things that were tested by fire, remember, especially in biblical times, gold was purified into a liquid state by melting it. The smelter would know that the purification process was complete when he would look into the metal and see his reflection. He would know as soon as he seen his reflection that he could take it off of the fire. But until he could see his face, he kept the heat on. And that's what the Lord's is doing in our life. Sometimes you're thinking, man, why does it just keep that? Nah, Lord, give me a break. Why do you keep the heat on me so much? He hasn't seen his face in you yet. He hasn't been able to take that off yet. You may wonder why you have had some fiery, heavy trials. Know this, that you're precious. You're gold. You're gold to Him. And the Lord says, I'm going to purify you until my reflection might be seen in you, that when people see you, they'll see me. Philippians 2:5, that you might have the mind of Christ. How can we have the mind of Christ? Well, if He says that we can have it, that means we're able to have it. It takes study, it takes time, it takes diligence and commitment into the Word of God. And to fellowship with one another, having iron sharpening iron from time to time. So when you wonder why you're still in that fire, just get a little bit more of His mind in you. Allow it to be conformed more and more into His image, and you'll get taken out of the fire. Look at verse 19 now. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." Ittai the Gittite, what a guy. What a guy, what a statement to make here. He stood by David. He stood by David even though doing so might mean death to him. It might mean he would be put to death. Are you an Ittai? Are you an Ittai today? Do you say, "Lord, whatever, wherever you lead me, whatever it means, I'm with you"? Or as soon as that fire gets heated up, do we back away? Oh, man, I can't take another trial. I can't take another fire. Do we just back away, or do we become like Ittai? Say, "Lord, wherever you want, whatever you have for me, I'm just going with you." It's kind of like Peter said when they said, "You know, are you going to leave us too? Leave me too?" And Peter says, "You know, where else would we go? You have the words of life, Lord. Where else would we go?" Are we an Ittai tonight? Are we an Ittai that can say, "Yeah, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to stay with you. I'm not going to allow the world system to conform me any longer. I'm going to allow your word to renew and restore my mind, be transformed into more and more into your image. So we need to be at it tight tonight. We need to say, Lord, wherever you go, whatever you want me to do, I'm there. I'm there with you. I'm going with you. I'm going along with you. We see Absalom bringing up on himself, bringing up on himself the horses and the chariots and the men. Here Ittai, a foreigner that just had been there, David said yesterday. But his commitment was as if he'd known him all of his life. He was committed to stay with David. He was committed unto the Lord in that respect. Now look at verse 22. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So we know outside of the eastern gate, there in Jerusalem, there's that small little valley. And in Bible days, the brook Kidron flowed through that valley continually. And the word Kidron means dark. And the reason it's called dark, what reason it was the Kidron, is because the brook Kidron is where most of the waste and most of the sewage of Jerusalem would be poured into and flow on out. So the temple waste also would be poured out in to the Kidron, which meant that at the time of Passover, when everybody would come to celebrate Passover there in Jerusalem, upwards of more than 1,000 lambs were sacrificed, and the brook Kidron would become blood red, flowing of the blood of all those sacrifices. In John 18, we see the Son of David, Jesus, leaving Jerusalem after the Lord's Supper. And he has the masses against him, also experiencing rebellion and betrayal by one he cared about, Judas, there at that Lord's Supper at the Passover feast. He left and he crossed over this same brook that David crosses over right now. However, when Jesus crossed the brook of Kidron that night, the night of the Last Supper, and it was the time of the Passover, so he crossed over a blood red river. A blood red river he steps on over, which is emblematic and symptomatic of what he was to endure for us on the cross. And you just see this, the comparison between David and Jesus. You see so many similarities, that David was betrayed, was being betrayed, and he fled the city, crossed over that Kidron River, that Kidron Valley. Jesus, the same scenario. You see the picture from the old and the new and the fulfilling of God's Word, and how nothing in God's Word is coincidence. He had it all figured out from the very beginning. Now look at verse 24. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as he seems good to him. David said to Zadok, take the ark back. Take it back to Jerusalem. If God wants me to survive, if I will find favor with God, he'll bring me back in due time, in his time, and in his way. And I'll see the ark again. I'll see its place, its structure, everything, if I find favor. But he adds to it, but if he wants to destroy me in the wilderness, so be it. This shows the heart of David. This shows that he was a man after God's own heart. He was willing to surrender to the Lord's will, no matter what it is. And it's like when Jesus was up there in the garden that night and asked the disciples to pray with him. And he had to wake them up because they couldn't stay awake even 1 hour with him. But as he's praying, what was his prayer? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. If it be your will, take this cup from me. So David is saying, if I will find favor with God, I'll be back. But if I'm not in his sight anymore, he'll destroy me, so be it. This heart is sadly, sadly lacking in Christianity today. It seems we're always trying to tell God what to do, and we're trying to manipulate him through the exercise of our faith. Oh, for a heart like David. We're trying to manipulate God. I've read today. I prayed today. Oh, I've got the faith to believe this. You should be doing it for me. We seem like our prayers are more of a manipulation toward God instead of just, Lord, your will be done. What do you have for me today? Let you guide, you direct me. All those great words, not my will, but yours be done. In those words, the victory is won. That's where we get the victory as believers. That's where our victory is when we just say, Lord, your will, not mine. And that's basically what David is saying here. He's saying, take the ark back. Put it back where it belongs. And if God wants me to, I'll see it again. I'll be back. Kind of like Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. And verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Amaziah your son and Jonathan the son of Abathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. So we see David there on the Mount of Olives weeping. Just as Jesus, prior to the night of his betrayal, as he came over that hill from Bethany and Bethphage, and he was there on the Mount of Olives and looking over Jerusalem, it says that he wept. He wept over the lack of faith of the people. He wept because of their lack of faith in there. And even as Jesus crossed over the Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see David preceding him here in this chapter. He's preceding him up to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. He's going along just weeping as he's on his journey. And this is the place, and as you kind of to get a concept of David's heart and to think about what he's doing here. Here he's packing up, leaving the city because his son's rebelling against him. And what's his thoughts? What's his thoughts? Well, hold your place and turn over to Psalm 3 for a moment. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 3. And this was penned at this time as David is going across the Kidron and headed up to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. And this gives us kind of, like I say, a concept of where David's mindset is and the kind of heart he had for God. It says in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah, meaning there's a pause. And you think about, there's no help for him in God. And he'd heard these things. These are the word that had came down as Absalom is planning this revolt against him. Verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. So another pause. But God, Lord, you are a shield for me. See, we need to remember that as David remembered it. Here he's in this trial. Here he's in this place of having to fight this rebellion against his own son. And he's not leaning on chariots and horses as Absalom was. He's not leaning on his own understanding. He says, Lord, you are a shield for me. Then verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So we see the heart of David here. He wasn't panicking. He wasn't taking his stuff and running away in the sense of running away like a retreat. No, what he was doing was trying to protect Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, he sees his faith in God. You see that he cries out to God. His tears are those liquid prayers. As he's weeping before the Lord, just broken and humble before God, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. We see he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord will always get us through if we can just remember to trust in him the way that David did. And to be able to be like Ittai and be able to stay with him and not back away when the troubles come. Let's go back to 2 Samuel now. 2 Samuel 15. But that just gives you an idea of where David was at, where his heart was as he's fleeing Jerusalem. You know, when you read through the Psalms, it's important sometimes to really look at what was going on in the psalmist's life when he penned those. And many, many times they were in a fix. You know, they were in a real turmoil in their lives. Verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15 says, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Turn his counsel into foolishness. So here he is, David's trusted counselor had betrayed him, and again, very possibly due to the fact that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. But there again, that root of bitterness deep within his heart starts to surface here as he sides with Absalom in this rebellion. You see his heart of rebellion starts to come to surface. And when David hears it, what's he do? He says, oh Lord, I pray. Return his counsel into foolishness. Allow his words to just drop to the ground, not to have any effect whatsoever. And then verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So here was David weeping, but his weeping did not deter him from his worship. It says he got to the top of the mountain, he starts to worship. Wow, a man after God's own heart. Perhaps for us too, when we're weeping and brokenhearted, that's our time to worship. Isaiah 61:3 says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. See, when we can worship the Lord in the midst of our valleys, he gets the glory. Especially by unbelievers around us. When they see us and we know we've confessed that we're believers and they know we're going through a valley, they know we're going through the fire, and they see us with our head up and a smile on our face and trusting in the Lord, God gets glorified for that. They look and they think, how can they be at peace? And you can let them know because of Jesus. See, therefore, in times of weeping, in times of weeping, when times of sorrow, maybe that's the place where we really need to worship the most. And worship doesn't have to be just here when you hear the music and the instruments. Worship is wherever you are, to be able to set God apart in your heart, to be able just to praise His name and lift up His name in your heart, in your mind, and even audibly if you can. Just to give Him that praise that He's so worthy of. Fight against the tendency to hold up, to pull back and to feel sorry for yourself, which is so easy for us to do. It's much easier to feel sorry for yourself than to look to God and to start to give Him glory. Especially you need to do that when you feel depressed and discouraged, unloved, or upset. That's when we need to praise the Lord the most. That's when we need to give Him the most praise. Now look at verse 32. It says, "Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so will I now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." So David sent his friend Hushai back into Jerusalem. He sent him in as kind of like a double agent, so to speak, both to send word of Absalom's plans, but also to counter the wise advice of Ahithophel. So he sent this person and he sent his friend in there, someone that he could trust, someone that he knew he would be faithful to him, to report back and to kind of know what was going on with Absalom. And so he didn't just leave everything without leaving something to be able to do some follow-up. God directed David in every aspect of his life. We've seen it from the very beginning when he went out to meet Goliath. And as he was running from Saul, we see it now where David has these main people that are around him that God uses for his protection. God uses to bring him victory. Just as Jesus had his 3 and then his 12. He had those around about him, those that he could trust and rely on. Ittai was there no matter what. And he was a foreigner. And it's interesting because all throughout the Old Testament you see God using people from other nations, not just Hebrews, not just Israelites. And I think that's because God loves the whole world. And we see that in the Old Testament as well as the New. And one of this Ittai is a good example. It's a good example that God's not a respecter of persons. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that shows up in these examples that we see here, even in this chapter. We see these friends, these ones that stuck with David, whether they were Jews or whether they were outside of the nation of Israel. God touched their hearts and He had a plan for them. He had a plan for the Gentiles as well as for the Jewish nation. And so we see these pictures. We see how the Bible is so in harmony from cover to cover. Such a beautiful thing. It gives us that encouragement that should increase our faith, that when we are in our trials, when we are in those valleys, we can just stop and praise Him and be like Ittai. Lord, wherever you go, I'm going with you, even if it means I'm going to die. See, the Bible says that we're to die to ourselves. We're to die and pick up our cross daily and follow after Him. And sometimes we feel like that cross gets too heavy. but it's not near the weight of the cross that Jesus bore for you and I. Let's pray.